Now, as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to be closing chapter 5 this morning. And we looked at the first part of chapter 5 last week. We're going to touch on a verse that we talked about last week. And we're going to go all the way to chapter 5, verse 21, the end of this. And the end of chapter 5 here, verses 17 through 21, is really Paul's introduction for the next section of Romans. Now, the next section of Romans is chapters 6 through 8. And here he's going to be talking about sanctification and what it means to actually live differently. Now, we all know, and I believe every Christian out there today who's a real Christian is going to live chapter 5, okay? But not everybody makes it into chapter 6 through 8, which is the process of sanctification. There's a lot of people out there who say that they're Christians, but their life never changes from the time that they accept Jesus to the time that they die. And everything just kind of stays the same, and it never really changes. And that's what chapters 6 through 8 is all about. This section is going to be talking about the new changes going on in your life, the new life that you live in Christ. And we're going to be taking this morning, we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 5, his introduction, and we'll kind of do an overview of the next section of the book. So that way, when we start next week in chapter 6, we'll be ready to go and we'll have an understanding of the context, okay? So look at it with me, chapter 5. Verse 17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one," now who is the one man? Adam. Remember, I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 3. It says that Eve sinned first, didn't she? But you know what's important to understand, husbands, fathers? Your wife is not responsible for your family. Even though Eve sinned first, even though Eve was the, what we could call the culprit, if you would, the first person to sin, Adam was the one who it got pinned on. Do you notice that? Through one man's sin. The Bible says through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. You see, the Bible says that Eve was deceived by Satan, but Adam made a conscious choice to sin. Eve was talking to the serpent. Eve was convinced by the serpent. She was duped, if you would, into believing that this was actually going to happen the way that he said it would. And so she did what she did, not out of necessarily choice, but she thought she was actually doing the right thing. But Adam, he saw Eve. Remember, to walk in the presence of God means to shine with his glory. It's called the Shekinah. Moses, when he was talking to God, he shone with the glory of God. So we can imagine Eve and Adam are shining. They're not clothed with clothing. They were clothed with light. Wouldn't that be awesome? To just glow everywhere? Who needs street lights anymore, you know? And then can you imagine Adam as he walks up to Eve and he says, "What did you do?" He walks up to her and the lights are out. She's not shining anymore. She's naked. Wasn't it? She had changed from being clothed to unclothed with physical clothing. She had changed because she had lost that glory that she shared because of being in the presence of the Lord. And so there Adam, he's looking at his wife and he's looking at what she's done and he's considering everything that's going on and he makes a conscientious choice to choose her over a relationship with the Lord, over fellowship with God. And that God counts as the first sin. Isn't that amazing? The first sin that God counted was man's choice of something else over God, idolatry, if you would. That was the first sin. The eating of the fruit was the result of sin. Yeah, that's what happened when he sinned. But the choice that he made was his first sin. He chose something else over God. And through that one sin, he says, through the one man's offense, through Adam's offense, death reigned through the one. And you know what happened? That came to every single person on the planet. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that amazing that just as one guy caused the entire world to fall into sin, now one person's righteousness causes the entire world to be able to receive salvation. He goes on to say in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, one man's righteous act, Jesus' righteous act of giving his life on the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And this is what we've been talking about in chapter 5 in that section, is how God justified us, how he made us righteous before the Lord, how we actually were able to come back before the Lord. Remember, Adam's sin separated us from God. Jesus' obedience brought us back to God. And so he says, resulting in the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So Adam sinned once and the whole earth became what? Sinners. But he says, through also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Isn't that amazing? Through one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And so he says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the law came so that you would know that you're a sinner. Now, were you a different sinner before the law came? Not really, right? Before the law came, you know what the speed limit was? The first speed limit was whatever your car would go. That's what the first speed limit was. And they had this problem almost 100 years ago now. Can you imagine? It's been 100 years since they started driving cars on our streets. Back then, nobody could drive very fast. I used to have a 1931 Model A Ford. I think at its peak, I got it up to 40 miles an hour, okay? And it had the big crank on the front and everything else and the old horn, you know, that you would hit the button, and it was an awesome car. But I could only get that thing up to about 40 miles, maybe 45 miles an hour. You couldn't get it going any faster. And even when I'd get it going that fast, people on my block would come out and they'd watch it. You just couldn't go very fast in them. But then, as cars got a little bit better and people were driving recklessly and people were splashing on others and, you know, in the puddles and everything else and whatnot, and they weren't used to having things go so fast so quickly. I mean, think about it. A car could go from zero to fast, or as fast as it would go, much faster than maybe a horse or a carriage or something like that. And so they started to make laws about your speed, okay? And they said you could only go this fast. Good idea, right? To try to tell people to slow down. So what did the law do? Did the law create sin? No. Did it create lawlessness? No, not really. It just revealed who were the lawless ones, didn't it? It just showed everybody, hey, if you're going over this speed limit, just to let you know, that's bad. It's always been bad. You should have been courteous before. But now the law reveals to you that you're messed up, that you're a sinner, that you are doing something wrong. So the law didn't create sin. We were sinners long before we got the law with Moses, right? Adultery was still adultery before Moses wrote it down in a book. And stealing was still stealing before Moses wrote it down in a book. And murder was still murder, and it was all still wrong before we ever had it written down in this book called the law. But what does he say here? The law entered that the offense might abound, that people would realize, I am really messed up. I really don't do anything right. Because, you know, if you think about it, when we talk about, how many of you have ever heard that statement? Well, I've never killed anybody. Anybody ever heard that when you're sharing with somebody? Now, I want, with a raise of hands, how many of you have ever hated someone? Raise your hand. You know that you're all considered murderers according to God? The Bible says that if you hate your brother, it's as the sin of murder. Did you know that? So we have a bunch of murderers in here. Be careful who you ask out for dinner. That's okay. Still ask them out to dinner. They need Jesus. How many of you have heard that idea? Well, I've never had an affair with anybody, right? How many of you have ever lusted in your entire life at all? A few honest people out there. A couple of you are like half hands up there. Pastor, I'd rather be a murderer than an adulterer. And you know, the Bible says that just lusting is as the sin of adultery. Yeah. How many of you have ever stolen something? Come on now, I want to see hands. You know, the Bible says, he who says that he's without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. Let me ask that question again. How many of you have ever stolen something in your life? Okay, you know, almost all the hands went up. And what does that make us? Thieves, liars, murderers, and adulterers. Oh. So we keep going through the Ten Commandments? And that's just 10 rules, folks. I've only covered 5. And we've already failed the test, right? The law didn't come to reveal to just make new rules so that we would be sinners. It came to reveal to us that we were really messed up. And you see, if you've never thought about it that way, you might have thought before, yeah, you know, I've never done anything really horrible in my life. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. But the law came to reveal to you, yes, you have. Yes, you have. Yes, you are as bad as, well, everyone says you are. And maybe even a little worse. So when we look at the law, the purpose of the law was not to say, I'm gonna put you all down. I just want you to know how messed up you are, God is saying. That way, when Jesus comes, what are you going to know to do? I need help. Jesus, help me. So the law reveals to us how horrible we are. And he says, so the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So sin abounded to lead us to grace, and grace abounded much more. And love covers a multitude of sins. But you see, you have to first come to the place where you recognize you're a sinner. You have to first come to the place where you say, okay, I am messed up. I realize that, and I can't fix myself on my own, so I need God's help. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, then God is faithful to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now, isn't that awesome? All he wants you to do is recognize, I am messed up. God, help me. I'm messed up. And he says, I'll forgive you. And here's the most awesome part, because sanctification is the process of being cleansed, okay? Being set apart and being cleansed. But let me give you this cool thing, what God said in 1 John 1:9 and how it applies to sanctification. If you confess your sins, it says in 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Now, can you forgive yourself? How many of you were able to forgive yourself and make it okay that you never sinned before? No, we can't do that on our own, can we? Forgiveness has to come from God. Has to. So it says God will forgive you of your sins. And that's the most amazing thing ever, that Christ died that we would be set free from the bondage of sin. That we would no longer be guilty, that we would be justified, as we've been looking at in chapter 5. We would be justified of sin. But then he says in 1 John 1:9, I came that you would be justified. So if you confess your sins, you're going to be justified. If you confess your sins, I'll forgive you of your sins. Justification. Okay? And I'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now that's sanctification. But let me ask you a question. Who is it saying that's going to be doing the cleansing? Who's supposed to be doing the cleansing? If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, and he is faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You know, I've read a lot of self-help books in my day. And none of them work. Do you know why? I can't help myself. I can't cleanse myself. I can't do enough to repair the damage. Now, many of you have received Christ and you go a couple of weeks, maybe in a few months, and you're doing so good and everything is awesome and wonderful and great. And then all of a sudden you sin and you're right there on your face and you're so frustrated and you're just completely floored by what's going on in your life. And you say, God's never going to be able to fix me. You do all of these things and you try your hardest to deal with this issue or that issue, whatever your issues are. Maybe you're dealing with murder. Maybe you're dealing with adultery. Maybe, because let's just call them what they are, right? Oh, I'm dealing with lust. No, you're dealing with adultery. Oh, I'm dealing with hatred. No, you're dealing with murder. How do you think murderers become murderers, by the way? They hate somebody and never forgive them until the place where they take it out on a people group or a person. That's how murders become murders. How do you become an adulterer? Because, well, you don't love your spouse the right way and you lust after other people, and then it finally becomes a reality. That's just the way things work. That's why Jesus was saying that if you have these feelings in your heart, you need to deal with what? Your heart. Otherwise, that becomes a reality in your life. And so if you've ever tried to get rid of an addiction or a habit in your life, it's almost impossible, isn't it? Why? because we can't do it on our own. God says, I will cleanse you. Now, doesn't that just take a load off your back? To me, that just says, thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to deal with this. Does that mean I don't have to do anything? No, and so that's what he's going to be going over in chapters 6 through 8, is that there is something that we must do, but it's not what you think. Now, let's just talk about this for a second. You know, before Christ, we were dead in sin and trespasses because of the flesh and the nature, and we have this disobedience of Adam, which was rejecting God and choosing his wife instead. Husbands, you're called to love your wives, but you know that you're not called to love them more than God. Did you know that? You know, parents, you're not called to love your children more than God. You are called to love God more than anything else. The Bible says, if anyone does not love me more than their husbands or their wives or their children or any other thing, they are not worthy of my kingdom. And so many times, even our families become idols in our eyes. This was the thing that God was telling Abraham, I need to make sure that you love me more than your family. So he says, go up onto a mountain and you're going to sacrifice your son. And I'm going to make sure that you love me more than you love your son. And he did. He went up there. Can you imagine, Isaac? Now, just think about that for just a minute. You're 13, 14 years old, whatever he was. Dad takes you up on the mountain. You're carrying. I love Abraham's, his little plan there. He made the kid carry all the wood and all the stuff. So by the time he got all the way up, can you imagine walking up a mountain? He used the excuse, hey, I'm over 100 years old, boy. You're going to carry this. So by the time they get up the mountain, the kid's really tired, right? Real easy to tie up a tired kid. Maybe he gets up there, the kid lays down, takes a nap. He wakes up, and he's tied up on top of a bunch of wood. He's the sacrifice. Okay? And so there he is. Now, that kid, Abraham had the perfect way to keep that kid in line for the rest of his life.
Remember the mountain.
I'm sorry, Dad. I'll never do it again. I promise. Can you imagine the trauma of being tied up, laid on the wood? He's got the fire in one hand and a knife in the other. The knife is in the air, just like a scene out of a horror movie, you know? He's got that knife in the air. You know, you want horror? It's in the Bible, by the way. It's all there. Any genre that you're looking for, you can find it all here. And he's got the knife in the air, and just as he's about to plunge it into his son's chest, God says, wait. Can you imagine how much Isaac was sweating? Okay? Oh, thank you, God. And God says, okay, I believe you. Now, what does that also do? That helps his relationship with his son, because God spoke, Isaac knew that it wasn't his dad being crazy, but that God actually told him to do that. Now,
Isaac, God told me to murder you once. Don't think he won't do it again.
See, he had the best way to control his time. And you know, we don't hear anything about Isaac's life, really. He wasn't a knucklehead. He wasn't a bad kid. Nothing. I mean, we really don't see anything that he did wrong in his whole life, except for towards the end with his kids. But he was a decent, law-abiding, father-honoring son. Interesting. No. But you know, before Christ, we were dead in the trespasses. But what did Adam do? Adam chose his wife over God. You know, guys, you need to choose God first in your lives. If you want your family to do well, if you want your kids to do well, you're not going to make it. You're not going to raise proper children if you don't love God first. If you don't love God with all of your heart more than any other thing in your entire life, you will not be successful in your family. You will not be successful in your jobs. Men, you need to be priests of your homes. You need to be the one saying, this is what we're going to do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We are going to serve Jesus Christ. We are going to do what's right. We are going to read the Bible. We are going to praise the Lord. We are going to go to church. We are going to do these things, and it doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter what you feel or think. This is what's going to happen in my house. Now, if you don't like that, when you turn 18, you can get up and leave my house, but my house is going to church. And my house is going to honor the Lord. And that's the way I've had to have my house as long as I can, As long as I've ever had a house. And when people have lived with me, the rule is always, yeah, you can live with me. You will go to church. You will live right. You will abide by these rules. And the minute that you can't do that, you need to leave. And I've had to kick even my own family out of the house because they haven't wanted to follow the rules. They haven't wanted to serve Jesus. But I'm the priest of my home, and I'm responsible for what they are doing. You guys, it's not your wife's job to teach your kids about Jesus. It is not your wife's job to make sure they go to church. It's not your wife's job to make sure that your kids are being disciplined properly. That's your job. It was Adam's responsibility. And it says, through the one man's offense, death reigned in the house. Now, I'm changing it a little bit, but I want you to think about that. Through your failure to teach your children about Jesus, from your failure to wash your wife in the Word, as the Bible says, from your failure to focus your family on Jesus, death will reign in your home. And that's not something I think you want, is it? People look at the Duggar family on TV and they think that that's such an awesome family. Do you know why they're so successful with all of those kids? It's just because they make them serve Jesus first. Do you know that those kids talk about Jesus more than they talk about going to college? They're more focused on Jesus than they are about going to school. They're more focused on Jesus than they are about their extracurricular activities. They're more focused on Jesus than anything else in their lives. You know, being on a football team or being in a local band or all these other things, there's nothing wrong with that. But if they're not focused on Jesus, then nothing else matters, folks. The problem was, Adam was focused on something besides God, and that brought sin to the whole world. Imagine what your failure could do and what it could mean to your family. So I want to challenge you, man. It's time to stand up and be the priest of your home. And maybe you have a home of one. Maybe you're on your own right now. Then you need to become the priest that your family is going to need you to be when you get a family. But it's time that we did what was right. And so, you see, he ends in verse 17. It says, For by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more those who received the abundance of grace, meaning the salvation that Christ gave at the cross, and of the gift of righteousness. This is the key for the next three chapters. It's right here. Will reign in life. And you'll notice that's the title of our message, and that's going to be the theme of chapters 6 through 8. They will reign through life. You see, if you are in Jesus Christ, then you will reign in life. You will have the victory over the things going on in your life, and you will be able to serve Jesus. You will reign in life. You will reign in over your sin. You will reign over what's going on. You will reign in Christ. You will reign over your emotions, over your habits. But it takes being in Christ and participating in this abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. So he says, because of Christ, we reign in life. Because of his obedience, we are able to reign in Christ. You know, Christ died for us, and we are made righteous because of his sacrifice. So, it's interesting. Through the one sin, we were condemned. You know what's funny? It says here, through one of man's offense, judgment came to all men. It doesn't take much to destroy your attitude, your ministry, your home, your life, your outlook, does it? One little thing on the freeway on your way to work and your day's shot. One thing goes wrong, your alarm clock doesn't go off on time. Right? And your day, ruined. Somebody says something to you that you don't like, that's it. Your husband forgets to do something before he goes to work in the morning, doesn't take out the trash or doesn't put his shoes away or whatever it was, and that's it. You're mad at him for the rest of the day. When he texts you, I love you, you're like, whatever. Why? What's up with you? Whatever. That's if you text them back at all, right? It doesn't take much. How about with your kids? If you have more than one child, you'll be having a good day and then they'll do something dumb, which kids are wont to do quite often. They do one dumb thing throughout the day and that's it. You're just irritated at them for the rest of the day. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Any parents out there? If you're a parent, you should know what I'm talking about. Honey, raise your hand. Because you know, that happens. That happens to us, doesn't it? You're doing great, and the birds are chirping, and the sun is shining. You had 2 cups of coffee. It's a good day. And then somebody does one little thing, and it ruins your whole day, doesn't it? Ruins your outlook on life, gets you all emotionally frustrated and frazzled, and then for the rest of the day, you're taking it out on people. You have a bad day at work, guys, and you come home. And it's real easy to let that one thing that went on throughout the day, it's real easy to let that affect how you deal with your family, how you deal with your wife, how you deal with your friends. Isn't it scary how one thing, just one thing, can ruin everything? It only takes one act of mistrust to ruin your marriage. It only takes one bad decision on the part of you children to ruin the trust that your parents have in you. It only takes one bad thing at work to get you fired. You know, it's very important that we understand through one man's offense, judgment came. You know, one thing can set your entire home on a collision course with disaster. So he says here, that one sin, that condemns us, but through the act of obedience, we were made righteous. Now, we will destroy everything. That's the second law of thermodynamics, right? Entropy, everything is going to a state of disorder. That's what the world is coming to, disorder. When you look around and people say the good old days, well, they were better than today because entropy says everything used to be better than it is today. Okay? The idea of cavemen becoming better and evolution becoming better and evolution making everything change to be better is against thermodynamics. It's against the laws of physics. Why? Because things don't get better. There were twin tornadoes in Nebraska the other day. Not one house was built by those tornadoes. There were plenty of nails and wood and shingles and all kinds of stuff in that tornado, wasn't there? But not one house was created by that tornado or those twin tornadoes, which is a very rare occasion. Why? Because, well, time and energy do not create good things. What do they create? Destruction and chaos. Everything is moving towards chaos. Everything is moving towards just being messed up. That's why the pyramids used to look better than they do today. Okay? That's why you used to look, well, probably better than you do today. Everybody but my wife. Right? We think of the good old days back when we were trim and fit. And then we realized, you know, the older we get, the more wrinkles, the more hair that falls out. My hair isn't falling out. It's migrating. But, you know, we think that things are getting better. They're not getting better. Evolution doesn't make things better. How many of you would be excited about having an extra toe somewhere on your foot? These aren't better things, are they? You see, but through the act of one man's obedience, we were made righteous. It was the work of Christ at the cross that was enough. Not an act of goodness. Not an act of righteousness on your part, but of Christ's part. Now, I want you to think about this, because this is where we go wrong sometimes. We want to deal with our bad habits. We want to deal with our sin. How, men, are you going to make your family more holy? How, women, are you going to encourage your children to do what's right? How are you going to do what's right at work and change things? And I have seen some people who believe that forcing their family to go to church every single time that the doors are open, to go to every event, and forcing an unbelieving family to do these things is the way that they're going to force their kids to go to evangelism. They're going to force their wife to serve in children's ministry. They're going to force. I even met a person once who sold their house and was going to force his entire family to move to the mission field to try to make them more spiritual. It doesn't work, by the way. Because how many of you were able to save yourself by works of righteousness? None of you. It's only through Jesus Christ. And in the same way, to be sanctified is not because of your abundant works of righteousness, but because of the work of Christ in you. And this becomes key. Not that you don't have a part, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but you cannot save yourself and you cannot cleanse yourself And if you really want your family to change, it's not about forcing them to do works. It's about teaching them about who Christ is and who they need to be in Christ. You see, I have found in my life that learning and stopping sin is less about me not sinning and more about me becoming not a sinner. It's not about not sinning. You know, you can lock up a murderer. You can lock up a pedophile. You can lock up a thief. You can lock up anybody that you want in a prison for as long as you want. And you can physically restrain them from being able to commit that crime. Yes? And what happens the minute they get out? A man was arrested this week. He was in prison for 2 years for armed robbery at a liquor store in the South. He was arrested 2 hours after he got out of jail for robbing the same liquor store. And the same clerk was there. And he remembered because he testified at the trial. And he called and he testified at the new trial. The lack of sin or physically keeping yourself from sinning doesn't change your heart, does it? And if we really want to change what we're doing and how we're acting, we need to change what first? Our hearts. Oh, you might not have ever slept with someone else, but if you're thinking about someone else, if you're lusting after someone else, that's what needs to change before you'll ever truly be pure, isn't it? And that's something that Christ has to change in you. So when we look at this, grace covered our sins, but Christ leads us to life. And that's life that's eternal. Now, chapter 5, it ends. Now, every Christian, if we're born again, we're going to live Romans chapter 5. What is that? Peace, access to God, hope, confidence, experience, the love of God, the justification that we just talked about, being justified by not being in sin any longer. And so few Christians, they don't progress into this next section of chapters 6 through 8, which is sanctification. Now, to sanctify just simply means to set apart. And by the way, on the first line of your outline, before I get too far ahead, just write reign in life. That's going to be what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks, is reigning in life. We need to be able to reign over ourselves and over sin, and we need to reign in the grace of Christ. We need to be able to live rightly in Christ. And so the next thing we need to understand is that we need to reign through sanctification. You see, you can't take control over your life without this process of sanctification. And what chapter 6 through 8 is going to be talking about is this idea of sanctification. Now, sanctification simply means to be set apart, okay? To be set apart, that's it. It says nothing really about the nature of the thing that you're setting apart. Only its position in reference to God. So let's put that in perspective. If you set something apart, does that mean it's necessarily good or bad? No. I set certain things apart for good, and I set certain things apart for bad. And my mom has some china, some dishes, up in the cupboard at home. She's had them for years. She's never used them. To my knowledge, never. And they're actually dishes from China. I got married, didn't pull out the china. She's saving them for something really awesome. What that is, have no idea. Maybe it's her next marriage. I have no idea. One day, something's going to happen. And I have already told her that if she does not use them before she dies, we're breaking out the china at her funeral. We are going to use those dishes for something. But they're set apart, and they're up there. And she's even got the gold-plated silverware that goes with them and everything. I thought maybe if I bought her the gold plate when I was in high school, I thought maybe if I got her the gold-plated silverware, she'd have some silverware to use with it. They're sitting up in the cupboard with the china. Okay? 20 years have gone by. Still hasn't used them. They're set apart for hopefully something good, okay? Then I have other things in my house that are set apart for not-so-good things. You know, when we work on cars, I have a turkey baster in my garage, and it's not for turkeys. I use it to pull brake fluid out of the fluid cylinder before I work on the brake so it doesn't spill all over the place. And that's set apart only for brake fluid. If you use that for anything else, you know, brake fluid will strip the paint off your car, or it'll destroy things real easy. So put brake fluid in or on anything except for where it goes. So I use this turkey baster. And if you try to use that turkey baster for anything else, what's going to happen? Someone's going to get real sick. So it's set apart, not necessarily for something wonderful like a celebration. It's something horrible like having to change your brakes. So you can set something apart for good or for bad. Sanctification is about setting something apart. Now, the tabernacle and its furnishings were sanctified, weren't they? They were set apart. But the wood, the cloth, the metal, the materials, them of themselves, they weren't really holy. The material wasn't holy. It was the purpose that it was set apart for that was holy. You know, you walk into some churches and they have a little basin of water and they call it holy water. Now, what properties does this water have besides being hydrogen and oxygen combined in a specific ratio of 2 hydrogen to 1 oxygen molecule that make it holy? Is there a third molecule there, a holy molecule? Or does the H and H2O stand for holy and 2 oxygen? You see, there's nothing really about the water that can make it holy, is there? There's nothing really about me that makes me holy. Me, personally, I have flesh. Everybody have flesh in here? Everybody sin? So we have to understand this fact before we start. We're all sinners. Sanctification is not being completely sin-free. It's not being perfect, because that will happen one day when we're perfected in Christ, when we're living with him in eternity, okay? But until then, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart for what God is doing. Despite your condition, you've been set apart. You know, I used to have a 1931 Model A Ford, and it was set apart in the garage. We didn't drive it everywhere. Very few times did we actually drive it, because you don't drive a car like that. You fix it, you restore it, you set it apart. I cringe when I watch these guys. You see these guys who are old driving down the freeway in their really old cars. You ever seen that before? On an LA freeway. And I think to myself, what are you doing? But then I realize he's 90 years old. He probably wants to get hit. He's on his last drive and he's just, you know, he doesn't care anymore. Maybe he knows they're going to take his license away. I don't know. And so unless you want to ruin the car, why would you drive it on a street? You know, if you've ever seen guys go into a car show, what do? They get it on a tow truck and they drive it to the car show and then they put it down and they don't want the miles to increase, right? They want to have it restored and in pristine condition. They even cover it, or a lot of times they put them into a trailer so that it doesn't get dings and scratches on it. It's something that's set aside. You don't just drive a car like that to work every day in traffic. The other day I was driving down the 210 freeway and I saw a DeLorean mocked up to be just like the Back to the Future one. And I'm thinking, what is this guy driving this on the freeway for? You know, some of us, we drive that way, don't we? We live that way. God wants to set us apart for something awesome, but we kind of live in the world and we drive in the world and we operate in the world and we're getting dings and scratches and messed up and other things. And God wants us to be set apart for something awesome and not just for what we're doing. You see, this idea that we're sanctified means that we've been set apart for what God wants to use us for. That's it. Nothing else. Okay? If my mom ever caught me digging a hole in the ground with her china, I'd probably die. You know, if you grab one of those cups and you start digging in the dirt, no, that's it. You take them to the beach. Let's build sandcastles. Nuh-uh. It's not going to happen. They've been set aside for something else. They're not for that. And to reign in sanctification, you know, we have three types of sanctification. It's threefold, if you would. Number one, it's positional. It's your position. The Christian is taken out of the world and seated in Christ. John chapter 17, verses 15 through 17 say this. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Wouldn't that be easier? We get saved, raptured. Wouldn't that be awesome? That'd be too easy. Jesus said, no, don't do that. Don't take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So leave them in the world, just protect them. They are not of the world, at least we shouldn't be. We should no longer be of the world. We shouldn't be driving our beautiful, wonderful new life in Christ down the worldly freeway of life, getting dings and scratches and messed up and other things. It should be set apart. It should be protected. Keep them from the evil one, like the rocks that come up and hit windshields and the big semi trucks that want to run you over, or the kids on the motorcycles who don't pay attention, right? He says, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth, for your word is truth. So it's positional. We shouldn't be of the world any longer. We should no longer be operating along the lines of the world. And maybe you've received Christ, but you're still in the world a little bit. Maybe you're still doing the things of the world. Maybe you're still hanging out with the worldly friends. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Maybe you're still listening to worldly music. Maybe you're still doing those worldly things like gambling or things like that. Maybe you still, you know, a lot of people, they come to Christ and they don't realize, you know, living with someone you're not married to isn't right. Now, I know you might get offended at me if I tell you this, but if you're living with someone and you're not married to them, I'm talking romantically here, that's wrong. It's just simply wrong. It's not right. And so a lot of times, though, people will receive Christ and they're in these relationships, and you'll have Christians who want to go out and start dating. Someone gave me a shirt the other day. It's awesome. It says D-A-D-D, Dads Against Daughters Dating. And that's me. My daughters won't date. Not as long as they're living in my house. Now, I didn't date. Me and Tiffany, we met. We knew each other for 6 months. I said, hey, you want to get married? She goes, yes. And we got married. That was it. I met her. 9 months later, we were married. We've been married for how long? It's an ongoing joke. See, I remember how long we've been married. We've been married a long time. And you know what? It's been awesome. Some people, they're out there and they're trying to find others. And, oh, I want to make sure we're compatible. They're even going online and doing all this stuff on these online dating sites and all this other stuff. And I got to tell you, that's not what's going to keep your marriage together, making sure you're compatible. The only compatibility check you need to do, are they a Christian who is fully in love with Jesus more than they're in love with you? Because if that's the case, you're compatible. But if that's not the case, stay away. Go away. But you know, if you've been living in, and you come to Christ and you keep living in the world, it's just like driving that really, really nice classic car down the freeway. You're going to get dings and scratches. It's going to get messed up. Don't do that. Set yourself apart. Listening to worldly music is only going to infiltrate your heart with what? Lies and evilness and wickedness. Hanging out with people socially that are just going to cause you to drink alcohol or think or tell you bad jokes or do horrible things. What's that going to do to your heart? Don't be of the world. So this first one is positional. It's just being taken out of the world and seated with Christ. Not necessarily that we're out of the world completely, but that do not be conformed to this world, the Bible says, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Christ Jesus. And that needs to be the key. Then the second is practical. You know, being sanctified, the believer has to, day by day, have victory over sin and grow in holiness in the like and the likeness of Christ. So that's just having the victory and getting better, okay? God is continually restoring you. Think about, you buy an old car. I had a friend who, he was up in the northern states, Montana, Dakotas. He was at an Indian reservation, and he found a bunch of cars there. You see, the kids would all leave the reservation, come back and bring mom and dad a car. When it broke down, they just leave it parked there out in the middle of nowhere. So he was buying them for $100 each. He'd take them home. He'd put them in his garage during the winter when he couldn't work, and he'd restore them all winter. He'd get two or three. He'd put them in his garage, mail order the parts in. Some of them that he got, you know how all he had to do was clean out the carburetor, put gas in it. That was it. Then he would restore them. So he'd have them there, and it was already set apart. Positionally, it was now in the garage, set apart. But now he had to set it apart by restoring it. He had to change it day by day, cleaning it up, painting it, getting it running again, that one day it would be perfect. So God doesn't just take us and set us apart from the world, but he also starts cleansing us. He starts working in our hearts. He's taking away certain things. You should be different today than you were 5 years ago. You should be different today than you were when you first received Jesus. And then the last one is perfect. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:1-2. We will be perfected in Christ one day when we see him as he is. Now, Romans 7 does something that it presents a deeper problem than that of Romans chapter 6. And one of the things I want to talk about before we get into these in the coming weeks is, see, every Christian realizes the problem of chapter 6. The problem of chapter 6 is that our sinful nature drags us down and tries to enslave us. Everybody realize that, that you do what you don't want to do, and you have a hard time controlling yourself? Anybody else have that issue with the flesh? Okay, we all get that. And that's something that's always in our face all the time. The enemy loves to condemn us, doesn't he? You loser, look at what you're doing again. How is God ever going to use you? You live in a cesspool of sin, and you don't deserve to be in God's grace. Look at you. And that's why God specifically tells us there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But not many Christians have entered into the experience of chapter 7. We all know chapter 6, but the humbling realization that we're incapable of ourselves of doing anything good. What can you do good? You take your wife flowers. But are you taking her flowers because you truly love her, or are you trying to get something out of her? Think about that. Even our motivations of doing good things, serving community service, so that the judge will let you get out of that ticket. See, you can do the good work, but what's the heart behind it? That usually becomes the problem, isn't it? What do you want? Here's a candy bar. What do you want? I don't have any money. We become cynical as we look at people's desires. See, many Christians, they live under the law, and they have a set of rules and regulations that they live by, hoping to buy through the energy and the works of the flesh. They hope to buy sanctification. They hope to do enough good works to offset their bad works. And they call this dedicated Christian living. Okay, that's what they call it. And so you have a lot of churches out there who say, if you don't tithe at least this percentage, and if you don't come to church at least this many times a week, and if you don't do this. Now, are these things good to tithe and to come to church and to serve? Yes, they're awesome things to do. They're things that we should be doing. But they will not buy you sanctification. They will not buy you what you need to be. You see, only when the Holy Spirit directs our lives from within and we obey out of a heart of love, that's when there is God-honoring living. That's when we honor the Lord through our lives. You see, the flesh enjoys being religious. Why? Try to obey the laws, the rules, the codes. Because if you can do that, you can appear to be what? Righteous, can't you? You can appear to be clean and holy. But you know what? The most deceitful thing about the flesh is that it can appear sanctified. It can seem so spiritual, when in reality, the flesh is at war with God. Isn't that the case? Has your wife or your husband ever told you, you're not who you seem to be? Your children ever get frustrated at you because they call you a hypocrite because you don't live the same way that you at home as you do at church? Has this ever happened to you? You're pulling into the church parking lot, I told you to sit down and be quiet! Then you got that smile as you're pulling in the driveway, right? And you put on a nice face and you seem so spiritual, and everybody at church is duped into thinking that you are just this wonderful person. And I have to tell you, I am a sinner saved by grace, just like the rest of everybody in this room. There are none good, no, not even one, the Bible says. And so chapter 7 deals with this issue. Even if you tried, you cannot buy through your work sanctification. There's nothing you can do to cleanse yourself. So you're going to go be a monk and live in the monks in the monasteries in England, and what they used to do is they used to build a little tiny room just big enough to stand and lay down in, okay? And they'd build it out to the side of the church, and there'd just be a little slit in the wall where people would pass them food and water and stuff, and there would be no doors, no windows. It was just this big rock or block wall around them. They would never leave. They would die in the room. And they thought that by building themselves into the wall of the church, that they would become holy by separating themselves from every evil thing in the world. So what happens when you're in there and you stub your toe? You see, sin was never very far away, was it? The problem with sin is that it's in your heart, not just in your actions. And all of the actions in the world, all of the good works in the world, will not compensate for the sin of your heart. So we have to keep separate chapter 6 and chapter 7. Because chapter 6 talks about us being at war with the flesh, and chapter 7 does, but in a different way. Now, think about this for a minute. You know, the sinful nature that is enslaving us in chapter 6, and then the fact that we can't do anything good in chapter 7. Chapter 6 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But then chapter 7 says, how can we do anything but sin when our very nature is so sinful? And then chapter 6 says, that we're in bondage to the body of sin. But chapter 7 says we're in bondage to the law. And both of these things, the works of the law and then the works of the flesh, are going against what God wants for us. Chapter 6, we're dead to sin. Chapter 7, we need to be dead to the law. We need to be dead to both the works of the flesh and the work of trying to buy righteousness through our works. In the chapter 6, we have this analogy of a servant and a master that we're serving our flesh. And in the chapter 7, we have this analogy of a wife and a husband being joined together. And in chapter 6, we have the problem of avoiding evil when we have sinful natures. And in chapter 7, the problem of doing good when we have sinful natures. We have to both avoid evil and do good, but we have to do them in a different way. So chapter 6 ends with this problem solved by knowing that we have died to sin, reckoning ourselves dead to the law and yielding to the Spirit. While chapter 7, problem is solved by knowing that we have died to the law and admitting that we cannot please God of ourselves. We cannot please God by ourselves. We have to yield to the indwelling Spirit. The last thing I want you to write on your outline. So we've seen that we need to reign in life. We need to reign through sanctification. And lastly, the last line, we need to reign over the flesh. Now here's the hardest part, I think, of all of it. Because if you've ever dealt with something in your life, maybe you're dealing with something today, and you say, I just can't reign over my flesh. I just can't come to this place where I control my actions. Anybody ever have that feeling? You know, you're trying to stop saying bad words or stop drinking or stop smoking or stop lusting or stop doing whatever, and you just can't do it on your own. And every time you try, it's just not working. You know, when he talks about the flesh here, and when we talk about the flesh, it doesn't really mean the body, just your physical body, but rather the nature of man apart from God's influence and power. That's what the flesh is referring to. The nature of man apart from God's influence and power. Now, there are other terms in the Bible for flesh. There's the old man, the body of sin, the self. These are all words for the flesh. Now, what does that mean to be self-esteem? That means you're esteeming your flesh, who you are apart from God, not who you are in Christ. Because then you would be esteeming what? The Spirit. But you see, we all want self-esteem. I want to feel comfortable with who I am. Well, I messed up. I don't want to be comfortable with that. The minute I become comfortable with who I am is the minute I stop being sanctified. I stop growing in Christ and become set apart for Him. It's difficult for refined people, even Christians, to admit that in us there is no good thing. See, the world says, oh, everybody's just basically good, you know. And just accept everybody just as they are, because everybody's just basically decent people, and that's not the truth. Everything the Bible says about the flesh is negative. Everything. There's no good thing in the Bible about the flesh. Change the flesh, cleanse the flesh, or conquer the flesh. You can never enter into the life and liberty of Romans 6 through 8 without the help of the Spirit. You know, Paul was what he called himself, the preeminent Pharisee in Philippians 3. He had to admit in Romans 7, even his own flesh was not subject to God's law. Even he had problems dealing with the flesh. And in Romans 7, we're going to look at this guy, the preacher of preachers, the number one missionary the world had ever known. Started more churches, went through more things than any other missionary on record. And the Apostle Paul said, even I deal with my flesh. Maybe he didn't commit gross outward acts of sin, but he certainly cherished inward attitudes that were contrary to God's will. Now, the truth comes as a shock to the well-taught believers that the Christian life is not lived in the energy of the flesh. It's not lived by your works, attempting to do good works for God. It's not enough. And even pastors and ministry leaders fall into this area in their life where they try to work, and they'll go to every single function, and they want to lead everything in the church, and they want to do this, and they're doing a lot. But in all of their doing, it's not enough. No believer on earth can do anything in the flesh that pleases God. You cannot do anything on your own that pleases God. You can't do it. There's nothing you can do. We must admit that, as John chapter 6, verse 63 says, the flesh profits nothing. Nothing. And surrender to the Spirit. Now, what's our responsibility? Christian living is not a passive thing. Now, there was a group of people called the Quakers. And their idea was passivity, meaning you die to yourself and you don't do anything, and God's going to have to do it all through you. I hope God brings me food today, because I'm not going to do anything. I hope that God changes the country's leaders. I'm not going to vote. I hope that, and they wouldn't do anything. And we have to know our spiritual position and privileges in Christ, and that means spending time in the Word of God. We can't just merely try to stop acting. We do have a responsibility. There's three key words in chapter 6, and that's know, reckon, and yield. We're going to be looking at these next week. We have to know our spiritual position and our privileges in Christ, and that means we have to spend some time in God's Word. We have to reckon what God says about us in the Bible is true, which means having faith in what He talks about us and living in that, and we have to yield to the Spirit. Not just occasionally, not just on Sunday, but every day. And that's called walking in the Spirit. And so if we do these things, if we spend time with God in His Word, if we trust in God in faith, and if we walk in the Spirit, the old nature, well, that's to do evil, but and the flesh is weak to do good, right? That's what Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak towards good things." It's only strong towards bad things. So we have to feed the new nature, the milk, the meat, the bread, the honey of the Word. We have to reckon ourselves to be dead from sin. And why would you feed a corpse? That just seems silly. But many Christians feed the old nature on the fodder of the world, right? They give the old nature the old music. They give the old nature the old friends. They give the old nature the old stuff that they used to do, the habits and other things. And what they do is they live in that area and they keep feeding that corpse. So we're going to be looking over the next few weeks at Romans chapter 6 through 8. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be a great group of studies. But I want to challenge you to read them ahead of time. Okay, this next week, read chapter 6, 7, and 8. Get to know them. You should know them and you should understand them, because here we're not just talking about how to get saved anymore. Now we're going to be talking about what it means to live in Christ. What it really means to be cleansed from sin. And if you're dealing with sin today, there's something I want to leave you with. We're going to be talking about this tonight. I encourage you to come out to the park. We're going to have a wonderful time in Galatians. And we're going to be talking about this very same thing. Galatians and Romans, by the way, go hand in hand. That's why we're studying them together. But when you want to get rid of something in your life that's going wrong, if you want to get rid of sin, it's not about what you do as much as it's about who you are. And tonight we're going to be going over Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about who God wants us to be. You know what's important? What are the works of the flesh are? And it gives us a big list of the works of the flesh there in Galatians. But you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Number one, love. Are you in love? Number two, anybody know? Joy. Now, joy isn't something that you do. It's something that you are. You're joyous. It's something that you have. You're joyful. It's not something that you do, is it? Peace. It's not something that you do. It's something that you have. It's something that you are. Oh, gentleness. How about goodness? How about self-control? These aren't necessarily outward actions, are they? It's something that you are. So instead of this week focusing on, we need to stop sinning, obviously. And if you're in a place where you're sinning because of where you are, then absolutely cast that away. If cable TV makes you sin, call them up today and tell them turn it off. They can do that remotely. But I want to challenge you, instead of asking God every week, God, take this away from me, I can't do it anymore, ask Him, God, make me joyful. Because if you're bitter and you're angry and you're frustrated and you hate others and you are murderous in your heart, then ask God to make you joyful instead. And focus on having joy rather than not sinning. Because as God changes your heart, what's going to be the product of that? Your actions are going to change too, aren't they? See, rather than you trying to work your way to not hating, why don't you ask God to change your heart to make you joyful? Rather, instead of being a jerk to everybody and trying to stop being a jerk, ask God to make you good. Instead of always fighting with your spouse and say, God, please make my spouse stop fighting with me, ask him to make you peaceful. And go through that list. And we're going to be talking about that tonight. So I want to encourage you to come out tonight and enjoy the wonderful study in the book of Galatians. But as God is working in you, it's time that we grow together in Christ, that we learn to let Christ take our hearts and make something awesome out of them. Not through an abundance of works, but first through the indwelling of his Spirit. So, Father, as we come before you, we pray that today you would continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would learn to walk according to the Spirit, and, Father, that we would live in you. And as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful opportunities that we have in Christ to serve you and to worship you. And today I pray that, Lord, every single one here today would just be filled with your joy, with your presence. Father, that as we go out, that you would use this time of fellowship and the breaking of bread and regathering this evening at the park, Lord, that we would be able to serve you and have fun together and fellowship. But Lord, that you would change our hearts to be hearts of peace, love, joy, gentleness. Father, that you would be the focus of our hearts, Lord, that we would ever be set apart for you. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful time that we have in your word and the time in worship. And I pray today, Father, that you would just continue to bless as everyone goes, as they serve you. Bless them, Father. Provide for their needs. Today, give them a wonderful day. In Jesus' name, amen.